We've been talking about our position in Christ and the subsequent benefits of that, primarily the authority and the power of the believer. Let me just refresh our memories here a little bit, because we are in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies and a joint heir of Christ, we have that authority and that power because of being in Christ over all the demonic realm. Far above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, as we closed, I need to say this strongly again, that we do not have an independent authority here. That's purely because we are in Christ. God is God. He is the Lord here. But as He would direct me or commission me to go into the world, I go with that accompanying authority. He can't give me responsibility without delegating me the authority to do it. And that authority is not over each other. We're to be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. And then lastly, we looked at what qualifies me to use this is I have to believe. This power is extended towards those who believe. And so really, be it done in this world according to your belief. If that policeman who goes out into that intersection says, boy, I think it's true, but I don't believe it, chances are he's not going to stop any traffic. Because his belief isn't where it should be. And God expects a little holy boldness out of all of His children to take the stands in life that God has called us to stand. Remember Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. We're going to look now a little bit at the protection that God has given us and then start understanding in what way then are we vulnerable. But before I look at that, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. I want to share with you a letter that very vividly captures the nature of the battle a lot of people are in. Dear Dr. Anderson, I attended your Sunday sessions. I approached you Sunday evening, but was not able to ask the questions I wanted. I felt such as I waited to talk to you. I was burning up like I had a fever, and I got weak like I would faint. I'm not sure if you are interested in helping individuals or taking time for them while you are here, or if you are basically here to help the church as a whole gain an understanding so they can help others. How do you tell the difference if it's something in your mind or just in sin and not being obedient to God as opposed to maybe having some demonic influence in your life? I've had more trouble in my life since I've become a Christian. Now that's hard for some people to accept, but we have to come to grips with something here, that when you become a child of God, the God of this world is opposed to you. You have an enemy now you never had before. You were on the other side. I think that this is the way I am because of a messed up childhood, or it's just the way I was born. I've overdosed so many times in alcohol and drugs I couldn't count them. I have a destructive streak in me, only towards myself. I've cut myself with razor blades, sometimes very seriously. Many times I feel like taking a knife and stabbing myself through the heart. Weekly I have suicidal thoughts and feelings and ideas. I've seen a psychiatrist for 2 years. I have a longing to kill me, to kill herself. A new problem has arisen. I'm so embarrassed about it that I haven't told anyone. I couldn't tell anyone I know. Since I can't tell anyone, I don't know how to stop. I guess it's a form of masturbation. I feel a slave to it and out of control. Lately I get the ideas to tie something around my neck to choke me while I do it. It's something I've just started. It may or may not be something that I continue. Well, when I explored this further with her later on, because I had shared something in the conference, and what we'll mention a little bit later is that the old Latin term is incubi, succubi, male and female sexual demons. She was literally being accosted here. It's like she wasn't even involved in this thing. She just had this happen to her while she passively participated. I live with one of the leaders in our community and their family. I have a good job and I appear very normal. Am I? Well, maybe everyone has thoughts like mine. I even work with our junior high students as part of the ministry to our church. I can't really explain my relationship with God anymore. If you don't think this is anything that bad, then please keep the letter to yourself. I will be at the sessions. I would like to talk with you if you have time, but I don't want to try another thing that doesn't work. Well, God set this girl free from that. She really did. She's free. And I almost hesitate to share a letter like that, but nobody would know who she is. She's a good person. She wants to serve God with all of her heart. But did you catch her little line? I can't even explain my relationship with God anymore. There's a sense of frustration and defeat here. She felt powerless. But she has all the power and the authority I have. And when she understood that, she could make the choices that she needed to make, and the freedom that God wanted her to have was for hers to have. And it affected her life and many others around her. Now, when you look at a statement like, problems got worse when I became a Christian, you got to wonder, well, what benefit is there being a Christian? Well, God has supplied us the armor that we need to wear down here, people. And if we don't know what it is and how to appropriate it, then chances are we're in trouble. We're going to get shot at. But we have a shield, and we want to put that up as best we can here today. Now, again, let me say something just strongly. That this is not something to become paranoid about. If you got germs in your body, then live a decent life and don't worry about the germs. Same thing true here. Same thing true. I find that a little knowledge of this stuff scares people. A lot of knowledge liberates. If we knew of our authority and our position in Christ, you have nothing to fear of the little gnats flying around. If you could have your eyes opened up right now to the demonic realm, they'd be little bitty pickers with great big mouths. It's all deception. Oh, I pray that you believe me in this. It's all deception. He is first and foremost a deceiver. There is not some inherent physical power out here shooting cannons at us. Let me illustrate this. When I was a little boy on a farm, we had some Norwegian bachelor brothers who lived near us. Any Lake Wobegon fans here? Garrison Keeler from Minnesota. Well, we would exchange product and service, and occasionally we'd go over there. My brother and my father and myself, and we'd step out of the pickup, and they had this yappy little dog. Little bitty thing. Probably a Mexican Chihuahua looking back. I can't remember. But boy, it would bark and snarl. Scared the socks off of me. In fact, as soon as we got out of the pickup, around the corner he'd come, wailing away, and I ran. Guess who he chased? Me. He didn't chase my brother. They'd laugh. Didn't chase my father. He'd laugh. And he chased me up on top of that pickup. And he kept me up on top of that pickup. Now, does that dog have any inherent power to put me on top of that pickup? No, not at all. That dog used my mind, my will, my emotions, and my muscles to get me on top of that pickup. And finally, one day, Dad said, "Son, this is kind of embarrassing. You know, it's just a little dog. You know, why don't you stand your ground? Kick a rock at it or do something." So the next time we went over there, boy, as we approached that farm, great big beads of sweat welled up on my face. And I stepped out of that pickup, and here come that dog, and I screwed up my courage, and I kicked a rock at it. And guess what happened? It put its tail between its legs, and it ran. Do you know that we have Christians all across our country sitting on top of the pickups? Scared to death of something? Never taking their stand? Let me read the text. Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord." It's in the Lord. It's His strength. "And in the strength of His might. Now put on the full armor of God that you may possibly survive." No, it says be able. This is an enabling issue we're talking about here. Not a partial one even. "That you may be able to stand against the schemes, the methods, the crafts, the cunnings of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is the spiritual realm here. The spiritual realm is not a place. It's a sphere. We have a tendency to think three-dimensionally of our own world here, but God obviously is not limited to that. So the heavenlies is not a place. It's a sphere. It's the spiritual domain that we're talking about, of which is everywhere present around us. "Therefore now, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm," therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all of the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I ought to speak that way, with boldness. Remember the passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 31? The place where they prayed was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with timidity. With boldness. There was a sense of holy courage that was there. Now, I don't see courage as some kind of redneck opposition, I'll get you kind of a thing. I think it's just people who know who they are, take their place in Christ, and just stand there with all the confidence in the world, willing to do now whatever God has called them to do. Nothing more, nothing less. So when you look at what we're talking about here, that God requires of us an active participation on our part. You see, God knows of our position in Christ. He knows of the confidence that we ought to have. So does Satan. That's why this kind of teaching is so hard to get across and so seldom heard. Because there's an opposition to this. There really is. If you know this, then you can have the courage that God wants you to have because of your position in Christ. And I'm amazed. I can't imagine, to be honest with you, somebody going into Christian ministry, especially overseas, and accept that responsibility and not knowing the authority that God has given them to carry on the ministry that He's called us to. It's amazing how that's missing in our understanding today. And no unarmed warrior can stand. You see, Satan can do nothing about my position in Christ. Not a thing. But if he can get me to believe that I'm not there, then I'll operate as though I'm not, even though I am. And what I will be is simply operating in the flesh. That's his plan. And no man who is unarmed, who's living by sight, walking according to the flesh, is going to have a very victorious life in this world today. See, we're like Samson then, with our hair covered. We're strong. But when his covering was gone, he became weak like any other man. Now notice the active participation here. Be strong in verse 10. Verse 11, put on, stand firm. Verse 13, therefore take up and be able to resist and stand firm. Verse 14, and stand firm. Verse 16, and taking up. Verse 17, and take. And then pray. Verse 18, you see, all of that is an active participation on our side. We can't sit back, oh, God, help me. I'm sorry, people, that's not how it works. God has given us all we need, all the resources that we need right now to be able to live victoriously in Christ. But it requires for me to participate with Him in what He's called us to do in this world today. Jessie Penn Lewis, in that old great work, The War on the Saints, she said, the chief condition for the working of evil spirits in a human being apart from sin is passivity, in exact opposition to the condition which God requires from His children for His working in them. Now, what is the armor of God? Well, let's look at another passage. Keep your finger here and go back with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You see, what he does here is he really identifies that armor with Christ. When you put on the armor of God, you're putting on Christ. Now back to our text here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read my little note here. In Romans chapter 13, this identifies the armor with Christ. Satan, you see, has nothing in Christ, according to John 14, 13. Remember when Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me? To the extent that we put on Christ, the evil one cannot touch us. Can't touch us. He can only touch that which is on the level with himself. Therefore, the command, make no provision for the flesh. That's his level. If you are operating according to the flesh, as opposed to according to the Spirit, that's his domain. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil. The armor does not cover what is contrary to Christ. And notice by the verb tenses that we've already put on the first three. That's kind of fascinating. They are ours because we are in Christ, and we must continue to believe and appropriate them. So let's take a look at these pieces of the armor here. I'm not going to go into detail here, but we're going to look at basically what these issues are here. In verse 14 it says, therefore, stand firm therefore, having, this past tense, girded your loins with truth. Well, when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you accepted truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, in a sense, you've already put that on. Well, what's critical here is that truth to a Christian is never an enemy. Sometimes facing the truth in life may be a hard pill to swallow, and it may not come candy-coated, but I'll tell you what, that is the most important medicine you will ever take. The only thing a Christian ever has to admit to is the truth. That's all. Live it. No partial truths, no half-lies, no opportunities here whatsoever. Every child of God has to learn what it means to walk in the light, and you'll have fellowship. Now, walking in the light in 1 John is not moral perfection, because the next verse says, if you say you have no sin. Again, let me say, it doesn't say you are sin. It says you have no sin. You're deceiving yourself. And so, walking in the light is just simply living in constant agreement with God. As we continue to grow in Christ, he will bring up certain issues in my life that I know I need to deal with, and as soon as I know it, I deal with it. That's picking up my cross daily. None of us have moral perfection here, but as we continue to grow, God in his timing begins to reveal those things to us, and we deal with them as they come. And so somebody comes to you and points out something, boy, you're right. It's truth. And you learn to love the truth. And you do it regularly, because on a daily basis you have nothing to hide there. And you don't give Satan any opportunity, because he's the father of lies. You will only dislodge the lies of Satan. And the Bible says he's deceived the whole world in the light of God's truth. It isn't that I can cleverly figure out here all the deception. I remove the deception with God's truth. Let me refresh our memories here, because it's very, very critical. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, knowing that truth will set you free, in John 17, he says, I ask not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. How? Sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. And you gird your loins first and foremost with truth. And you stand against the lie with truth. And you expose it wherever you can. The power of Satan is only in the lie. Only in the lie. You remove the lie, the power is gone. His demons are like cockroaches. As soon as the light of God's word comes, they scurry for the shadows. But boy, I'll tell you what, where the word of God is not preached and taught and believed and lived by, boy, Satan just has a field day. Just subtle lies, destroying people's lives today. Again, if I could get any one of you to take a thought in your mind that's contrary to God's word, that's a lie, and you believe it, I'll control your life. And that's why God intervened so dramatically in that early church. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, they're going along great. And one little incident comes along and God strikes two people dead. What offense could be that bad? And the offense was the issue of truth. Why has Satan filled your heart? See, it's a control issue. To be filled is to be controlled. Same word, incidentally, that's used to be filled with the Spirit and sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Why has Satan filled your heart to the light of the Holy Spirit? And because they filled their heart, he controlled their lives. And see, God knows far better than we know, the only thing that could destroy the church today is the lie. And the only power that Satan has over the church today is through deception. To get you to believe that lie. Because if you believe it and own it and live according to it, it'll control your life. Secondly, you put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's not my righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. What's my righteousness like? Dirty Ray. But that's all the old flesh. See? But having put on Christ now, you can say in response to, who can bring a charge against the elect? Well, it can't be Jesus. He's the one who justifies in Romans chapter 8. So Jesus isn't going to bring a charge against himself, having put on himself in you. Can't do that. Now let me back off here and show you an interesting thing in terms of righteousness, because we all know 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 very well. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now there is a possibility, because we can have sin and we can walk according to the flesh, but as soon as we become aware of it, we just confess that to God. Now let me make an interesting distinction here between confessing something and say, I'm sorry, or even asking for forgiveness. Suppose I look out the window and I see my son throw a rock at a car. And I go out, you know, what did you do? You just threw a rock at a car. Oh, no, I didn't. No, I didn't. Son, I saw you throw a rock at the car. No, I didn't. Finally, he realized, I can't wear him out, but I saw him. All right, I'm sorry. Has he confessed it yet? No. What are you sorry for, son? You know, it's amazing. He could even say, I'm sorry, you know. Would you forgive me? Sure. What for? He still hasn't confessed it. He still hasn't acknowledged it. That's what really confession is. Homologeo simply means I agree with God. This is what happened. I'm living in a constant sense of agreement. As soon as you've agreed with God, you don't have to say anything. You're just honest in your own inward person and you've confessed it. But you'll have a lot of people live under conviction a little bit. A lot of people are sorry for things. I'm sorry I got caught. Kind of an idea. But somebody may come up and say, you know, I'm sorry, you know, that we're on the outs right now and I need to ask you to forgive me. Do I have a right to say, okay, what for? What would you like me to forgive you for? See, he hasn't confessed a thing yet. Nothing. And I literally have pushed a little bit in some areas. I said, I'm sure I'd be happy to do that. What would you like me to forgive you for? Oh, you know. No, I'm not sure. Well, forget it then. Isn't that interesting? They want reconciliation without confession. I'd like to get right with God, but I don't want to be able to tell you, God, what I just did right now. I'm telling you, it is a hard thing to confess. It is a hard thing to be able to say. What gives us the freedom to do that? Because I'm already forgiven. My relationship with God's not at stake here. But my daily victory is. That's what's at stake. Not my destiny. I'm in Christ. He'll never leave me. So my destiny is not at stake here. You need to tell a lot of people that in counseling, incidentally, because they get that all confused and they went, oh boy, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian anymore. Well, what kind of confidence are they going to have living their life in Christ if they're not even sure they're seated with him? And that's part of the defeat here. And sometimes we just tie into that. Well, maybe you're not. Well, man, you know, how am I going to get out of this? Well, lead them to Christ if they're not. But boy, if they're not, then give them the assurance that they need to have so that they can stand firmly in Christ. And I'll tell you, giving people that kind of assurance is not an easy thing sometimes. because they're so confused in terms of the issues of Christianity and spirituality here that they think if I fail a little bit, somehow or another, I've lost sonship here. And I just tell tons of people, I said, it's no different really than your physical relationship with your father. If you didn't do well, could he possibly even disown you? I mean, would he ever stop being your father? No. It's the same kind of an issue. So when we talk about righteousness here, the righteousness we're talking about is the righteousness that Christ has imputed to us. He took something that belonged to him and applied it to you. That's justification. Therefore, having been passed as justified, we have peace with God right now. Well, that's the next one. Shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Romans 12:18, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Or blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's one of our beatitudes. Very important one. I love Romans 16:20, said the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. I need to say something kind of generally here that concerns me a lot today. Part of that high priestly prayer that we talked about earlier in John 17 was that he prayed that the church would all be one. And we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. I'll tell you, it does not take too much error after a while to divide a family or a church apart. And we are even encouraged, you reject a heretic. That's one who causes schisms after first or second warning. Can I implore you to do something? Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Be a reconciler. If you are, you'll be an ambassador for Christ's sake. Bring people together. Any fool can divide. But it takes really the gift and the grace of God to bring people together. Fellowship is and kinship like that is there because of the common bond of the Holy Spirit. More times than not, we have required common doctrine as the basis for fellowship. Well, I don't think that's true. I think the basis for true fellowship is common heritage. We're all children of God. You don't preserve the unity of the mind, the unity of the Spirit. I don't even have much hope for us being ever completely unified in terms of the mind. Wherever you have two Baptists, you got at least three opinions. It's just the nature of life. And I gave up a long time ago insisting that everybody perfectly agree with me. In fact, if you're listening or here today, you don't believe this? Okay, there's not a thing I can do about that. In fact, what we're all called to do is not believe each other, but believe God. And I'm doing as best I can to believe Him in this area. And I may not be right. That's why your confidence shouldn't be in me. It should be in the Lord. And so you check these things out and search them out to see whether or not they're true. And constantly do that. And if I'm wrong, send me a letter. And I hope by the grace of God, if you're right, I'll change. Because I'm a growing Christian too. But I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be a reconciler. I mean, that is a goal for my life. And that's an achievable goal. That can't be blocked. Can't be. Not for my inward self of being a man of peace. Now, I may not be able to be at peace with you because if you don't want to establish a relationship with me, I can't have one. I learned that the hard way, as you heard earlier. Be a peacemaker. Be a reconciler. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's our ministry. Then you take up the shield of faith. Nothing mystical about this at all. Faith is just simply what you believe. If you're going to stand against those lies of Satan, then you got to stand between that with what you believe. This is just what we'll look at a little later about temptation. How did he stand against, the devil's temptations? He took the truth of God's word and just stuck it right up there in between it. Now, a healthy believer at this stage that really has a good knowledge of God's word here, those old fiery darts, they just ping off of him. They don't even know are even aware that this is happening. They just think, that's a lie. That's not true. And they just go on through life that way. And that's why it's so important that we study to show ourselves approved as workmen who need not to be ashamed. I think probably part of our resistance to Christian education in our churches today is that people don't see the practical value of it. And if we haven't told them that there's an enemy out there who's going to take advantage of your ignorance and can deceive you if you don't know the truth, isn't that a powerful motivation to know? Well, if we tell them there's not an enemy out there, or imply that there's not, then why put on the armor of God? No need to. Shield of faith. Stand against it with what you believe. You take the helmet of salvation. Let me read my note. The Christian warrior wears the helmet in the sense of his being the receiver and possessor of deliverance, clothed and armed in the victory of his head. And Satan is the ruler of this world, and the whole world lies in his power. But hence we are still in his territory as long as we are present in our physical body. But because we are now joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil has no legitimate claim on us. Why? Because God himself delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So it's not like I keep being saved here. You just wear that salvation package constantly. That's what Paul said. Work out your salvation. You don't work for it. It's there. Work it out in your life on a continuing and regular basis. You constantly appropriate all that is rightfully yours because of what Christ has purchased for you. And you continue to do that. Then you take the sword of the Spirit. That's what I believe is the spoken word of God here. The word is not logos here, it's rhema. Now, I don't believe there's a major distinction here, and I don't want to separate the two, but the idea seems to imply not so much the word like thy word is truth, or the word that became flesh, which is logos. I think he's implying here the spoken word of God. Now, I want to tell you why I believe that's important here. Why it's important for us to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Why God says to us, if you are ashamed of me before man, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. God expects us to take our place with confidence in this world today. And it isn't just for other people's sake, it's to take our stand against Satan. Do you know why? Satan is under no obligation to obey your thoughts. Why not? He doesn't know them. Only God, scripturally, knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Now that is a tremendous sanctuary for you, because you can't just inwardly have that kind of communion with God. You can pray to God in your quietness, in your own thought life, in your own inner world of yourself, in that inner man. But you aren't going to defeat Satan there, because he's not under any obligation to obey your thoughts. He doesn't know them. He said, well, wait a minute, you just got done telling me he could put a thought into my mind. Well, I've been doing that for this whole conference, putting thoughts into your mind, but I can't read them out. Not unless you express them to me. Haven't I? It's no different. He does not have that kind of omnipresence and omniscience. Never ascribe to Satan the attributes of God. Now, I need to say immediately here that he will give almost every appearance that he does. There's two things he has no absolute knowledge over: what you think and the future. But almost every occultic package will try to get you to believe just the opposite. Do you know almost anything occultic that either doesn't deal with the mind or the future? Every aspect of it does. A lot of stories to share about the practical implications of this. If you feel some kind of force in your life and you don't speak it out, chances are you'll just sit there. And the necessity for you to proclaim it, to speak it, to share it, to shout it, maybe. I've had people who somehow get so locked up, they can't say anything. They're just overcome with fear to the point where they just sit there paralyzed. And frightened and terrorized to death. See, how do you get out of that? Because you can't say anything. People just said, shh, can't say Jesus. If they could just utter that word at the name of Jesus. This is not magic formula stuff here. It is making a public profession and an action of your will. Well, how do they get out of that then? Well, this is kind of crucial. Because you can't do this kind of ministry and not have some kind of opposition. And we've had some. We've had some. One night last spring, I've never been a timid person. Fear has never been a major issue with me in my life. But I woke up one night in the middle of the night absolutely terrorized. Just terrorized. I could just feel it. It was the kind of thing every hair on my neck would want to raise up. And I lay there on my bed, woken up, and boom. But see, I've heard this. I've had a partial thing like that some time ago. I knew what it was immediately. Now, honestly, I could not express anything verbally. But fortunately, I knew enough what to do. And James helps us out here. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. You can do that, see, in the inward man. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Notice the order. But because I can resolve that in the inner man, if it's me and my flesh trying to respond here, I probably will not be able to do that. And so inside, I didn't even pick my head up off the pillow, people. In my own mind, I just said, Lord, I acknowledge your sovereign grace over my life right now. You are my God. And immediately I was able to just say, without even lifting my head off the pillow, Jesus, gone. Totally gone, just like that. Praise the Lord. I went back to sleep in complete peace. I was going to do a specially revealing series in chapel at our school about 4 years ago. We were talking about having different perspectives on power encounter and evangelism, and we had two from either side. I was taking kind of a middle ground on that, but I was going to just show the whole scope of biblical history here, of how everything that God has created and tempted to do has been counteracted by Satan, and the real contest in life is between that kingdom of darkness and kingdom of light. And we just need to understand that, because it's going on whether we like it or not. It's not an optional war for us. Well, I woke up in the morning, stepped out of the shower, and I'm an early morning person and always first to be up in my family, and there, how your mirror fogs over from the steam, was a bunch of just symbols written in my mirror, like somebody had come and taken their finger. And so I walked around in the family and nobody was up. So I just wiped it off and went on, had some breakfast, and I was sitting there, and all of a sudden I felt something, boom. Like, looked down like I got bit. Two little teeth marks right here on my skin. I said, son of a gun. You know what I said? Honestly said this. Now, I'm not trying to be arrogant here. I'm just trying to be confident in Christ. I said, that's your best shot? That's going to stop me from giving that message in chapel today? Get out of here. Do you think God wants us to be confident? Of course. Are we not told, do not fear their intimidation? But what? Sanctify Christ as Lord of your life? This is not an arrogant thing, people. This confidence is in God. It's not in yourself. You say, well, Neil, you're kind of a big person, a little over 150 pounds. Quite a little over, I know. You say, is it that? If you think it's my physical strength, forget it. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Well, you have a fairly strong personality. If you think it's a personality issue, forget it. Let me tell you, a little 95-pound grandma has exactly the same authority I have. And it has the same confidence because it's the Lord's strength, not mine. Believe me. And I have seen people who physically are frail exercise an awful lot more holy boldness than I have some big strapping guys who run at the sight of blood and a few other things. So, you know, size has nothing to do with this. Neither does personality. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. But we have to learn to be able to speak that. I had a many an opportunity to have to learn how to just take my stand. I can't remember if I told you before of this girl I was counseling who was quite large, who got up and walked over towards me. And just in confidence in God said, "I'm begotten of God, the evil one touched me not. You stand right where you're at." She stopped right where she was at. I said, "You sit down." She went and sat down. I never try to physically restrain anybody. And if anybody is in that kind of a crisis like that, never touch them, incidentally. Never touch them. I'm a hugger by nature. And I would, I'd want to go after somebody and just hold them during that time. But I'll tell anybody who sits with me, never during that time. I've been told afterwards, I felt like when you did that, I was violated. I'll tell you that one of the most interesting things, when you're really contesting something like this, you would be amazed at how it repels. The person will just slide away from you like this. You couldn't touch that person if you wanted to. And when they're free, guess what happens? Just the opposite. I mean, it's so spontaneous and natural. They just want to hold you and hug you. But until that comes, don't. Don't. Because there's a conflict going on there. And the Lord touched a lot of people, but he didn't touch demoniacs. He may have, and I'm probably sure he did afterwards, but not during. He stood his distance. So we speak it. We're talking here our first offensive weapon now. The rest is all protective, but this is offensive. This is striking back. This is taking our stand. This is speaking the truth in love. And then it goes on to say, pray at all times in the Spirit. Oh, I wish we knew how better to pray in the Spirit. You see, Romans 8:26 says, we don't know how or what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit does. And he intercedes for the saints. He comes alongside and helps us in our weakness. That little word, helps us, is a fascinating word. Sun anti lambano. Sun means with, anti is against, lambano is to take across someplace. And he says, I come alongside, bear you up, and take you across to the other side. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Is it comforting to know that two members of the Trinity are presently right now in prayer? That the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints? And that Jesus right now is standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf? That's nice to know, isn't it? And now he's called us, now you pray in the Spirit. Well, praying in the Spirit is an enablement by God himself. You see, the prayer that I pray may not get answered. The prayer, however, that the Holy Spirit inspires me to pray will always be answered. Always be answered. I don't have any quick answers here, but I do know this, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that prayer is such a vital part of this kind of ministry that you need to start it in prayer. You need to spend time together in prayer. It is maybe the chief weapon of our warfare. I'll share a little later about a satanic high priest, not of a local coven, but a worldwide one that was brought to me. And 6 months after he was free, he stood in our church at that time, and I said, if you had to say one thing to us in terms of our defense today and being fruitful as Christians, what would you say? I couldn't believe the intensity of what you said to us. He said, pray. And when you pray, mean it. Because having lived his entire life on the other side, he knew what it was that stood against what he was trying to accomplish before. And it was first and foremost prayer. Well, what is prayer? It's a language with God, but it's a complete dependence upon God. You know what? Why do we always have to ask? I said, well, asking declares dependency. You know, it's kind of like your child. You know good and well you can do whatever you want to, you know, use anything that I have, but I would appreciate it if you would ask. You know the feeling? Because I really feel that this is my responsibility. I would give you anything, but I would like you to at least ask here. Don't go in my wallet and pull out a dollar. I'll give it to you, but you have to ask. And you say, as a parent, I know this. I'm not even sure why that's necessarily true, but I just don't want my child, you know, just thinking I can go around willy-nilly do whatever he wants to do because he's under authority. But so am I, see, with God. And so in petitioning God then, with all prayers and petitions, it's just simply saying, I'm going to declare my dependency upon you. It's part of my continuing relationship with God. It assures myself in my own thinking, you are Lord and I'm not here. I'm not telling you, God, I'm asking you. Part of this is to realize that even in salvation here, if you're up against a blinding, well, if you're going to see souls saved, and Satan's blinded the mind of unbelieving, it doesn't take a genius to say, part of then of our evangelistic strategy has to do something about that blinding. And in our own Western rational world, we just simply say, I'll give them a good argument. Well, a good argument doesn't remove the blinding, necessarily. I'm sure that's part of it, incidentally, but it's not all of it. You see, even in 1 John chapter 5, it says, I say to you, if you see a brother who's not committing a sin leading on to death, you shall ask, and I will for him give life. Zoe, spiritual life. Boy, does prayer have a part of evangelism, or what? I realize that can be a difficult passage, but you look at that context, everything about that is talking about he who has the life is the context of it. You're talking about spiritual life here. And you're talking about seeing somebody who doesn't have it, hasn't yet committed to sin, leading unto death. He hasn't gone to the point where God himself won't touch his life. And he invokes us to pray for that person. Theodore Epp, in his book on warfare praying, which is an excellent book if you can get hold of it, it says, now if Satan has blinded and bound men and women, how can we ever see souls saved? This is where you and I enter into the picture. Spoiling the goods of the strong man has to do with liberating those whom Satan has blinded and is keeping bound. And this can be done only as a strong man himself is bound. That's where prayer comes in. This kind of praying is not merely asking, but actually claiming and commanding. This is a prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the only one able to bind the evil one and liberate the souls of men. Christ does this through our cooperation in authoritative praying. It is this kind of praying that we must enter into, or else face the indictment contained in our Savior's statement where he said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. What's the purpose of authoritative praying? Well, part of it is that our own eyes be opened. I pray, Paul says. Paul has two prayers in the book of Ephesians. One is that we would know what the hope of our calling is, the power that's been extended towards us who believe. And then in Ephesians 3, he has another prayer. He said, I pray that you would know the love of God. That path is all understanding and comprehension. It goes beyond knowledge, that we would know what the breadth and the depth and the height of God are. How big is your God? You see, it's a matter of our own perception here. And he says, oh, I pray that your eyes would be open, that you would know that. Because that knowledge of God, you see, will not only set you free, but it'll increase your ministry and your own sense of self-awareness because you're his child. But there's also the issue here of binding the strong man. You can't go in and plunder his stuff unless you first bind him. So I was referring in one of our previous sessions about the necessity of evangelism. Instead of just having people go out and share the gospel, have a prayer team go out first and pray. Remember, where two or three are gathered together in our midst, there's Christ, right? Well, what's the preceding? Wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst, and whatever's bound in earth is bound in heaven. Whatever's bound in heaven is bound in earth. And so we get together, we bind the enemy to silence. Pray that blinding be removed. Now again, this is not an independent authority that we're talking about here, but the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to pray at all times in the Spirit. It isn't that I can just choose people I'd like to be saved and pray for and they'll be saved. It's typically an idea that God lays somebody on my heart, and boy, then I pray with confidence. And I say, Lord, open this guy's eyes. And I stand against Satan and the blinding that he's done there, that this person may come to Christ. Let me read this quote. It is true that Satan's power has been broken, but we must recognize that he will not turn loose anything he thinks he can keep until we exercise the authority delegated to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is not our trying to persuade God to join us in service for him. It is our joining him in his service. True prayer on the part of the Christian is laying hold by faith of property that Satan has his hands on, but what rightfully belongs to God, and then holding on until Satan turns loose. The evil one will hold on to these souls until we take our place, demanding their release on the basis of the authority that we have in Christ. This is several years ago, but it was an interesting experience. I was in a large church at the time. I came back at noon, and several of the secretaries and custodians and et cetera were sitting around having coffee in our lounge area. And here was this total stranger at the other end of the room writing on the blackboard little bitty words, and they needed to erase them. Little bitty words, and they needed to erase them. And I kind of walked in, and who's that? I don't know. You know, isn't it amazing? Why didn't you go ask him? So I walked over. He was about 25 or so, a tall guy. And I said, hi, my name is Neil. I said, can I help you? Oh, I don't know. And he stopped writing, and I said, can we go out and talk? Yeah. I kind of wanted him out of the church at that time, so we walked outside. And the nearest I could tell, it seemed as though his mind was kind of blown from drugs. That's what the issue was. He was working at a local car wash, and just kind of drifted by the church. So we talked for about an hour or so and invited him to come to church. And 2 days later, we were sitting out in front of the church and we talked some more. And then about 2 weeks passed, and I was at church one Sunday afternoon, about an hour and a half or so before the evening service, just kind of putting my head together. And the intercom rang and said, there's a guy down here named Bill wants to see you. Well, I said, send him up. And so he came up and he sat down. I kind of looked at my watch and realized I was a little push for time here, so I just kind of said, Bill, glad you're here. Can I ask you a personal question? Sure. Have you ever trusted in Christ to be your Lord and your Savior? No. Would you like to? I don't know. So I brought out a little tract, and we started to go through the tract together, and I was reading it to him because I wasn't sure whether or not he could read. And I said, do you understand this? Yes. I said, would you like to make that decision for Christ? Yes. I said, then would you be willing to say this prayer? It would be a way of expressing that belief now. Okay? So I said, I'm just going to say a phrase at a time and repeat it after me. I still wasn't sure whether or not he could read. So I said, Lord Jesus, I need you. He goes, And you could feel it. I mean, anybody in that room could have felt it. And I look at him, he's sitting there, Can't say a word. And I said, Bill, there's a battle going on for your mind, and I'm going to read scripture, I'm going to pray out loud, and I'm going to bind the enemy and stand against it. As soon as you can, you just express what you believe. He looked at me, and his eyes are kind of, there's a battle going on here. And after, I'd say, about 10 minutes of just reading scripture, and I would know now far better how to deal with that, but in those days, I was just grasping kind of for straws. And finally, after about 10 or 15 minutes of just reading scripture and praying out loud, he goes, Lord Jesus, I need you. That's all he had to say. It was incredible. He just slumped like this. And he looked at me. Tears started coming down his eyes. And he said, I'm free. Amazing. One of the most dramatic conversions I've ever seen in my life. I have never used the word freedom. He used it. I'm free. How long had he been that way? I have no idea. I wish I could share a follow-up story with this. I had to go to church and preach, and I never saw the guy again. Never saw him again. I bet he'll never forget that day. Whether or not, you know, there's all kinds of other developmental issues, I'm sure were a part of his life here, but I never had a chance to really find out. I don't know how much this has to do with evangelism. There's no way I could know that. Other than the fact that we are clearly taught that there is a blinding, a judicial blinding that's taking place out here. And I believe that prayer is a critical part of that. And I think it's really should be seen as part of the total package of our armor with God. And we ought to pray at all times, and you do that for the saints. And now if you notice what happens here, Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. That's for all people all the time. You don't wait till a crisis comes. You pray for their protection. You pray for their confidence and their courage. And he says, you pray for me. And I'm asking you, pray for me, that I may have boldness, that I can speak this with boldness. That's what he's saying here. Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. That which was not previously known now is, however. And I've been called, as you and I have been called, to make that known. Again, let me tell you that from God's perspective, boldness is not a conflict with gentleness. There's just a sense of holy courage here. We as Christians never have the right to violate the fruit of the Spirit. If you can't do your ministry in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, you ought not to do it. Everything we do ought to be done in accordance with the fruit of the Spirit. But that is not in contradiction to boldness. Boldness is not some big thug with a club. Christ was bold. Daniel was bold. Joshua was bold. Moses was bold. Elisha was bald and bold, wasn't he? That our eyes may be opened, that the strong man may be bound, that we may speak the word of God with boldness. And I have suggested here some things in your syllabus that C. Fred Dickinson would suggest that you pray for and keep in preparation for counseling. And then I have another section we're not going to get to, and how to pray for rebellious people. Let me just kind of close with telling you something, however, that we are told in Proverbs chapter 9, don't reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a righteous man, and he will thank you. Reprove a wise man, he'll still be wiser. And you kind of scratch your head and say, why would I want to reprove a righteous man or a wise man? They're already righteous and wise. Next verse is the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We're talking about an attitudinal thing here. We have a tendency to think that it is the scoffers the one I want to reprove. How does it work, people? You ever try to reason with a rebel? You can't reason with a rebel. We're even told scripturally, don't even try it. So what do we do? Helpless here? No, you're not helpless at all. Just don't try to reason with them. A rebel is a spiritual problem here. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, of witchcraft. This is a spiritual struggle. And you stand against a rebel with prayer. But a righteous or a wise man is somebody who really accepts the reproofs of life as a way of life. And he'll accept it and he'll be wiser and wiser. But what we need to do is to do, I think, what Scripture does. You pray like Hosea did for a hedge to be put around these people, that harmful influences would lose interest. You really invoke God to change that troubled heart, rather than you trying to take it on yourself. We have a tendency to think, is that all I can do? That's the most important thing that you can do. We've relegated prayer to a fourth down punting situation more times than not. But God intends prayer to be a first down huddle. You check in with Him at the beginning of your four next moves. Not when those four moves don't work and then at the end of it, saying, how do I punt? But we have a tendency to do that, don't we? You start first with prayer that you may know what God's plans are, rather than plan and ask God to bless them. Now that's simple, but violated. You put on the armor of God. You do it daily. You don't become paranoid. Oh, did I leave a piece off today? No, there's a freedom here that God wants us to have, see? I get up in the morning and I just say, thank you, Lord. I belong to you. You got a place prepared for me. I'm going to get on with life today. I don't sit there and go through some little ritual every day. I just don't do that. And I don't think God wants me to do that. But I am mentally cautious and conscious of what these issues are in my life, and I just try to live them on a daily kind of a basis. And so should we teach our people to do it as well as ourselves. You just live the truth. You just decide to be a peacemaker. You just take that truth when the lie comes, you stand against it and go on. No more than that. Well, we're going to stop here.